Well, good morning. If you have a Bible and would like to turn to John chapter 11, John chapter 11. John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the longest lived of all the disciples, as it turned out, who described himself merely as the one whom Jesus loved, an eyewitness to the very things of which he wrote, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold, please, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ever since Eden, death and I suppose taxes have been the great certainties in life. And given that everybody dies, you would think, well, we've had thousands of years of practice at this. We would be pretty comfortable with the idea. But the fact is, we are not comfortable with the idea of death. Very few people are. No one who is socially acceptable is comfortable with the thought of death. And the fact that we're still not, after all this time, comfortable with the idea of death and dying probably proves that death is really the great enemy. And it's an enemy, of course, that no one is excited to face. It is almost completely undefeated. Almost. In a recent USA Today article, the following reasons were given for not wanting to even talk about death. Don't want to upset others. Too depressing. I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. I'm afraid of dying. Reminds me of regrets in life. And then something that only in our strange world you would think. Talking about it might somehow make it more likely to happen. I don't think talking about it's going to make it more likely to happen. It's going to happen, right? Unless Jesus returns. Now, okay, so I kind of laughed at a few of those, but I understand all of them. It is not irrational, or I should say it's not an irrational fear that causes this concern. The Bible, in contrast to us in America, it actually has a lot to say about death and doesn't back away from it at all. What we find in Scripture is that death is, in fact, the great enemy. Death is the result of the curse. It is an alien intrusion into God's good creation, and unlike our culture, the Bible does not throw up its hands in defeat. It doesn't avoid it, but it also doesn't despair over it. It describes, in fact, how death is overcome, and our text today explains how. So if you are here this morning and maybe you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, but you are interested in Jesus, well, you came the right day. You came for the right day. What I would like you to do, though, is to consider for the next like 30 or 40 minutes your eternal destiny. Ask yourself this: were you made for eternity? The Bible teaches that you are. Every human being is made to be eternal. If so, where does your confidence lie? How can you get this eternal life given that death appears to be coming for us all? For the rest of us, you are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you, as we read through John 11, I want you to try to identify, and it's not going to be hard, try to identify with the different individuals in this narrative. In our passage today, Jesus is going to have four interactions with different people. His disciples first, a woman named Martha, her sister Mary, and then their brother Lazarus. Four different people, if you will. Do you see yourself in any of them? You will. You will. If so, how can Jesus correct your misunderstandings, and how might you respond to those corrections? So, So last week, we considered John chapter 10 and Jesus' declaration that he is, in fact, the much anticipated, by the Bible and the prophets, good shepherd. And at the end of John chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples, they basically barely escaped Jerusalem with their lives. There was another confrontation with Jewish leadership who wanted to stone him, that is to execute Jesus for blasphemy. And the Bible, the disciples, as they fled Jerusalem, basically, they probably thought they had barely escaped with their lives. Things were so intense in the temple city. So Jesus and the disciples, they laid low for a while in the regions across the Jordan River to the east of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up our story. And I'm going to read it, basically give some commentary, and then we're going to draw some applications. So let's begin in verse 1, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So we're told about Bethany. It's this small village just to the east of Jerusalem. If you care about geography, it's just over the Mount of Olives from the temple. And we're introduced here to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, if you've read the Gospels before, you will recognize, you'll be familiar with Mary and Martha. Martha is the busy one. Mary is the lazy one. Or like some of Martha thought for a moment, just hanging out at Jesus' feet. That doesn't change in this story either, about the hanging out at Jesus' feet. So we know about Mary and Martha. And Mary is the one who later in the Gospel of John anoints the feet of Jesus. But the main point here is that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is ill, and they are concerned. So they send for Jesus. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, he's talking to his disciples, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The sisters, completely believing that Jesus could heal their brother, they send messages to Jesus, appealing to him to come. And they identify Lazarus this way, "He whom you love." They had probably seen Jesus heal many different people, most of whom they didn't know, and they assumed Jesus didn't know them either. And so surely he would come for someone that he had a unique and special relationship with. So that's why they ask it that way. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Verse 5 establishes the rules for reading and understanding this story. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That is beyond doubt. John wants us to have that firmly in our minds. So what that means is that everything that follows is born out of his love for the three. A more explicit translation would read this way: because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus purposefully stayed behind for 2 days. And I'm sure that strikes us as weird. The one whom Jesus loved was ill. When Jesus heard about it, because he loved Lazarus, because he loved Mary, because he loved Martha, he stayed 2 days where he was and made no hurry to get to where Lazarus was. Only after those 2 days have passed did Jesus then propose to his disciples that they return to Judea. And the disciples, they are not anxious to do so. They had barely escaped with their lives the last time, or at least so they thought. So they remind Jesus of something he must have forgotten, going so far as to question his plans. "What, are you crazy? Why go back there? It's dangerous. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." All right, let's just be honest. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're one of his disciples at this point, you're like, what? What does that have to do with not going or not going to Judea, right? Well, it's rather cryptic, and I'm sure the disciples were looking at each other. They're wondering, do you know what he was talking about there? But here's Jesus' point. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus explaining, especially when difficulties arose, my hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And what we learn through the Gospel of John is that Jesus and his Father, God the Father, they are masters of their own and everyone else's destiny. It's not the Jewish leadership. It's not the Romans who sought to kill him. There were times where people were angry at Jesus to the point of wanting to murder him, and he just kind of slips out through the crowd. And the reason John tells us, his hour had not yet come. And until that hour comes, Jesus and his disciples were completely safe. They were walking in the light, and they had the time to do all that the Lord wanted them to do. Besides, the one who proclaimed himself to be the light of the world was walking with them. And so the bottom line here was, for Jesus, this is what he tells the disciples, it's safe to go back to Jerusalem because the hour of darkness has not yet come. But neither Jesus' safety nor the safety of his disciples was Jesus' primary motivation. Jesus had work to do. And so, as usual, he probably looks at his disciples and he sees that they're confused by what he's saying. And so he says this. After saying these things, he said to them, this is verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his, that is Lazarus's death. But they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, this exchange is kind of humorous. The disciples, they're well aware that sleep was a common euphemism for death. That's you see that all through the Old Testament. And he slept with his fathers. He slept with his fathers. That sort of thing. And Jesus knew precisely what had happened to his friend Lazarus. And so he says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep. I need to go so I can awaken him." And the disciples are probably still trying to think up reasons to not go back to the hot spot. And so they say, "Well, Lord, he's sick. If he's asleep, why disturb him? He's better off resting." Better off resting. So Jesus looks at them and he says plainly, no figures of speech, no euphemism, "Lazarus is dead, morons," basically. But note again then his motivation in returning when he did. Jesus knew what he was about to do, and he also knew that it would rock for good the world of his disciples and everyone else who witnessed it. Jesus is glad, he says. "I'm glad that I wasn't there. If I was there, I probably would have healed him, but I'm going to do something greater." He wanted his disciples to see it so that they might believe. And then last, we draw our attention to Thomas. What's Thomas's common nickname that we know him by? Actually, the whole world knows him by right now. Doubting Thomas. But in the Gospels, he's not called Doubting Thomas. He's called the twin. And we don't really know why. I've heard some people, they say that maybe he had a twin brother or maybe he looked a lot like Jesus. We just don't know. We don't know. But that's what they call him. They don't call him Doubting Thomas. And I just want to give a little bit of a shout out to this guy that we call Doubting Thomas. Thomas, at this point, may be doubting the sanity of going back to Jerusalem, but he's willing as we see here, to follow Jesus anywhere, even if it means he dies in the process. Now, it's possible that this is just cynicism. Well, we'll go with him and we'll die with him there too. Thanks a lot, Lord. I guess that's a possibility, but I think that'd be a little cynical, right? We probably should give him some credit. He's ready to die with Jesus if needs be. And as we know, Thomas didn't die with Jesus, not on this trip, nor even, you know, just a little while later when Jesus actually died. But tradition tells us that Thomas did something a bit different. He didn't die with Jesus. He died for him. He died for him, following the Lord in obedience by taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to India. Tradition tells us that Thomas was put to death for his witness and his association with Jesus. Doubting Thomas is kind of a bummer of a nickname to be stuck with. He's probably over it by now. But so let's pause here and just reflect for a moment on the disciples and ask ourselves, do we see any of ourselves in them? They're following Jesus. They've given up much to follow Jesus. But as often happened with them, they have a different plan for their lives than Jesus does. They have a different agenda. And in the moment, their personal safety was their number one goal. They're being short-sighted. They didn't see the ultimate purposes of God. And because they couldn't see them, they didn't trust what Jesus was saying. Jesus was going to lead them back near Jerusalem if it meant that their faith could increase. That's Jesus' end game here. He wants to take them back so they can see what he's about to do so they might believe. And as always, Jesus had the best interests of his followers in mind. And I think we can sometimes fall into that same mindset. It's easy for us. I mean, for those of you who are Christians, you're committed to the Lord, but it's so easy to lose sight of what God is ultimately doing. We get short-sighted. Maybe we fear for our own safety, whether it be physical or social, emotional, whatever. And when we do that, we can question the purposes of God. We like practically forget that he's all wise. He's all knowing. He loves us more than we could possibly imagine. And this is a truism from the Bible, and you've heard me say it over and over, and I promise you'll hear me say it over and over and over and over again here. The Lord does not do anything ever that does not glorify himself, and he never does anything that is not in the best interests of his children. And those two things are never, ever in conflict. What glorifies God is what is ultimately best for us, and what is ultimately best for us always glorifies the Lord. And that's what's going on there with the disciples. They just can't see it. And that's what goes on in our lives moment after moment after moment. Everything is going according to plan. And it is for our ultimate best. That doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's not hard. But it is always what's ultimately best. Do you believe that? Let's go to the next person, Mary, John 11, 17. Now when Jesus came, so he arrives at Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Jesus' timing, though difficult for us to fathom, and certainly difficult for Mary and Martha, and frankly, everybody else, his timing was actually impeccable. Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. And though the Munchkin coroner had not yet been summoned, it was a fact that Lazarus was morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead. That is the whole point of he's been dead for 4 days. rabbinical tradition was you have to be in the tomb 3 days before you're pronounced dead. So he is unquestionably dead. And we find that a number of people from Jerusalem were with Mary and Martha to console them. I put that in air quotes because it might seem weird to us. In our world, grieving with others is often awkward and difficult. But in the ancient Near East, they had embraced corporate grieving. They had it down to a science. In fact, there was like cottage industries that sprung up around the art of grieving. Wailing women could and should be hired to attend the funerals of the dead. And it was social practice. You need to hire at least one wailing woman and one flute player. That's the bare minimum that you would do. And so Jesus probably, I'm not making that up, by the way, Jesus probably arrives to what we would describe as a bit of a spectacle. Look at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So Martha, she's the busy one, right? She heard that Jesus had arrived, so she goes out to meet him, like almost at the city gates, if you will. And her greeting to him is very matter of fact. I guess you could read it as kind of scolding. "Why didn't you come sooner? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But again, that's probably not fair to Martha because of what her next words are. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Did she think that Jesus could raise the dead or that he would raise the dead? I don't know. It's not evident that that's what she's thinking because of what follows next. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Jesus here, he assures her, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And she treats it as though, "Well, of course, I took eschatology at synagogue, right? I know about the last day." Her theology was absolutely, completely accurate. Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, talks about a resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There will be a resurrection of all on the last day, the great day, when God judges all things. And so when Jesus says, "Martha, your brother will rise again," she goes straight to her theological training. She believed in the ultimate purposes and plan of God, but she seems to have forgotten that the very author of life, the Lord of life, is standing right in front of her. She must have interpreted Jesus' words as an attempt to comfort her, right? That maybe the way that we might. "Oh, you'll see your loved one again on the last day." But Jesus' words meant far more than that. "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And then Martha makes the great confession. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So we have come to the point of this entire sermon series, Jesus's I am statement. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What could this possibly mean? Given the word and the context, the plain meaning refers to the final resurrection of believers on the last day, the resurrection. When people talked about the resurrection, that's what they were thinking about. That's what Martha was thinking about. She assumes that's what Jesus is talking about. The resurrection in this context is clearly all about the raising of the dead, the reanimation of dead people with new bodies on the last day. But by claiming to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying more. He's claiming lordship over that last day, the ultimate day in human history when the dead are raised and all things are made new. And Jesus is claiming lordship over it. That is, if anyone's going to raise the dead, it's going to be him. If anyone's going to be raised, it's going to be by and through Jesus and no one else. This is a dramatic claim to deity. Earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man at Bethesda, and then he gets into a fight with the Pharisees, and he says some amazing and profound things. And in verse 21 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." A few verses later, in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." You see, unlike all created beings, God has life in himself. He is the independent one. He's not dependent on anything or anyone. No one gives him life. You know, everyone here, if you are alive, was given life by your parents, by God through your parents. Same with them, and so on and so on and so on. No one has given God life. He has it in himself. In the same manner that the Father gives life, the Son of God, being God himself, he too gives life. In the same way, just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And again, this is a strong argument, an explanation for the deity of the Son. What does it mean that the Father grants the Son also to have life in himself then? Thank you. I will drink to that. Isn't it nice? You just kind of cough and someone brings you water. It's like, this is like the most power I've ever had in my life. Okay, so this whole thing about the Son having life and how the Son gives life, it is a really strong argument for the deity of the Son. But then Jesus says something strange. The Father has granted to him to have life in himself. And you think, well, what does that mean? For those of you who are super interested in Trinitarian theology, and then for everyone else who is not, you need to hear this. What we know is that the Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. The Father, God the Father, and God the Son. God the Father has always been the Father. God the Son has always been the Son. After all, you can't be a Father without a Son, and you can't be a Son without a Father. That's just the way these things work. The Son here derives his being, his identity as the Son, from the Father. This is Jesus saying that this is what it means for me to be God the Son. God the Son has always existed, but he has always existed as the Son. And what I've just described to you, if you have ears to hear this at all, is what we call the doctrine of eternal origins. And if you weren't paying attention, we just dove into the deep end of Trinitarian theology, but it has been what the church has confessed for about 2,000 years. The Father and the Son are eternal, one being, eternal persons. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. The bottom line is this. Jesus Christ, just like Martha confessed, is the Son of God. That means that he, Jesus, being very God of very God, has life in himself, and all resurrection goes in and through him. So what did Jesus mean then when he said to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, there's death in the Bible always means separation. Always means separation. But there's two kinds of separations that Jesus is talking about here that the Bible refers to both as being death. Physical death is the separation of the material body from the immaterial part of us. Spiritual death, we'll call it that, is the separation of the dependent creature from the life-giving Creator God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the command of the Lord, when he warned Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? And then Adam and Eve ate of it, and you might have read along, you go, well, wait a second, you would think that it was like poisonous, and they just drop dead. But they don't drop dead. They have a discussion with the Lord, and then he banishes from them from their presence, but they eventually die. Adam and Eve did die that day in that they were separated from God, and their lives and bodies, ever dependent on the presence of the life-giving Lord, began to decay, and they eventually physically died. Both different kinds of death, one instantly, the other later. Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God, to give us eternal life, the abundant life that comes from never being separated from God, even if we physically die, which, unless the Lord returns, we all will. So we could read that passage this way. Jesus says to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he physically dies, yet shall he have eternal life. And everyone who has eternal life and believes in me shall never, ever spiritually die, even if one day they physically die, but it won't be forever. So let's pause and consider Martha. There is little wrong with her response. There was nothing wrong with her eschatology, her theology of the last days. Her brother would rise on the last day. But there was more to the story, because the Lord of the last days was standing right in front of her. And I think it's really important for us to remember the promises of God. And Martha understood the promise of God that all will rise one day. Everyone is destined to be resurrected, either to life or to judgment. And so that's a promise that Martha knew, and she repeated it back to Jesus. We too need to remember the promises of God. We need to rehearse them to ourselves, because God always keeps his promises. Always. And it's important for us to remember that he will never, ever do less than what he promised, but he might, in fact, do a little bit more. And we need to be ready for that. And Martha, I'm not even sure what she was thinking. Maybe she was hoping Jesus would raise him. I'm not sure. But we need to be ready, I think. Do you find yourself relating to Martha a little bit? And I do, and here's how. I think it's possible to have your theology so locked down that you can miss wonderful graces that abound around you when it doesn't fit your paradigm. And sometimes our paradigm is not what's in the Bible. God's never going to contradict himself. But he is not beholden to what our expectations are of him, even if we think, but are mistaken, that they come from the Bible. Does that make sense? Now, as you know, I teach theology, so I really like theology, and I'm a systematic, I like systematic theology and biblical theology and all those things. And I'm not saying to you, don't put God in a box. Because normally when people say don't put God in a box, they're saying don't put God in a box of something that he said that he would never do. God has the absolute right to put himself in a box, so to speak. God can't contradict his character. There are many things that God cannot and will not do, right? So he will never go against his word. He will never violate. He cannot violate his character. He will always keep his promises. He will never do less, but sometimes he will do more. And Jesus, I think with a glint in his eye, was looking at Martha and saying, oh, you're right. Your theology is absolutely right. But I'm going to do a little bit more today. In the end, Martha confessed her faith in Jesus, come what may. And in doing so, she presents a wonderful picture of faithfulness. It's the good confession, right? Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have come into the world. If you are not a Christian and you want to become a Christian, say that and mean it, right? That's it. That's the code right there. Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and you have come. And we can say even a little bit more than what Martha could say at that time. You have come to save us by your death and resurrection. She knew that the Christ was standing right before her. He had come into the world. All right, let's look at Mary. Verse 28. When she, that is Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she, Mary, heard it, she rose quickly and went to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, ostensibly, I guess, like outside the city. When the Jews who were with her, with Mary, in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. This is all part of the protocol, right? Martha's conversation with Jesus had ended, perhaps anticipating that something remarkable is about to happen. So she goes, she finds her sister Mary, who rises quickly, causing the entire ensemble of grievers to go with her to the tomb. Look at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's words to Jesus are the exact same as her sister's, but they land differently. They feel sad, deeply sad. She wasn't theologizing, philosophizing. She had no use for platitudes or niceties. It appears to me that she is just overwhelmed by grief. Her words are still full of faith. She believed that Jesus could have saved her brother, but he didn't. He didn't show up, and her brother died, and the disappointment was too much for her. When word came to them that Jesus had arrived, Martha gets up and goes. Mary can't even get up. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So Jesus sees her weeping. I can't miss it because she's fallen down at his feet and is just weeping in her grief. And this spectacle surrounding the death of his friend for Jesus, it's remarkable. We're told he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, and the language here is emphatic. And in the Greek of that day, it was used to describe the angry snorting of horses. Jesus is angry by what he saw. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Okay, Jesus asks to be taken to the tomb. And when he arrives, we have the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. And the grievers who are with Mary, they're no help. They almost seem cynical. You know, some say, look how much he loved him. How sentimental. The others seem to say, his tears are cheap. Why didn't he heal him? Couldn't you have opened the eyes of the blind, have saved him? If you really loved him, he would have saved him. And seeing the spectacle and maybe hearing the cynicism of the crowd, Jesus, he's deeply moved. It's like literally he snorted again. It's like, he's sad because he's weeping, but he's also frustrated by what he sees. And we have to ask why. Why this response from Jesus? After all, he's the Lord of life, right? The one who has life in himself. And maybe that's why he responded that way. Why did he respond that way? Well, he's the Lord of life, after all. Yeah, precisely. He is the Lord of life. And death continues to blast away at this world. And when he was taken to the tomb, he wept. Even though he knew what he was about to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What was this kind of horrible grieving party is going to become this celebration of awe in just a moment. But he still wept. Why? I think because Jesus, more than any of us, truly understands what sin and death are. An alien intrusion, a cancerous leech. We were not created to die because we were not designed to sin against our loving Creator. Jesus, more than anyone else, has a crystal clear view of what sin is and what death, the consequences of sin, is. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the deadly weapon that brings about death. And Jesus knew that full well better than any of us do. So let's consider Mary then. Her grief was too much for her. When Martha and Mary heard that Jesus had arrived, Martha got up to go see him. But Mary stays behind. She can't even get up. Her grief, her frustration over the death of her brother. And that happens to us too. When we grieve, when we lose someone, it feels overwhelming. Just a deep, deep sadness comes over us. Frozen, discouraged, frustrated, so deeply sad. But ultimately, look what Mary did. When Jesus called her, she came. She came to him. And she didn't have a whole lot to say. There were no statements of orthodox theology like Martha, her sister, gave. For Mary, it's just, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Then she falls down at his feet and she weeps. All she could do was throw herself at the feet of Jesus. And maybe some of you have been there before. Mary's response is ultimately right when Jesus called, she came. She took her grief to Jesus and she threw herself at his feet and she wept. And what this passage teaches us is what the Bible teaches us all through is that the Lord God sees your tears and he hears your cries and he understands. He is not distant. He is near and he loves you. He is the sovereign Lord who, even in the midst of your grief, we probably should say particularly in the midst of your grief, is actively working for his glory and for your good. Let's look at Lazarus now, finally. Verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus, perhaps in disgust, directs the stone to be rolled away, and Martha, ever the hospitable one, always thinking of others, reminds Jesus in the words of the King James, "But Lord, he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And so, but even though Martha utters the warning in Old English, Jesus doesn't seem to care. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. It's a bit of an act of faith in itself, right? Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is ever on mission. He said the same thing days early to his disciples, right? That's why he waited. That's why he waited. "I want you to see what I'm going to do so that you will believe." And as chaotic as the whole affair appears to be, everything is actually going according to plan, just like always. This entire event was always about the glory of God, motivated by love for Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and for his disciples. So Jesus prays, he prays out loud, knowing that his prayer, no doubt uttered days earlier, had been heard, and Lazarus would be raised. Jesus knew that, right? The rest is kind of just formality, although for everyone else, it's just a jaw-dropping, awesome thing that they're about to see, right? Jesus is hoping now that what had been determined earlier, the resurrection of Lazarus, would result in people coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was sent by God. Look at verse 43. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" We come to the conclusion of one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Jesus called Lazarus, his dead friend, and Lazarus was brought back to life. How did he do it? He called for his friend to come, and his friend, hearing the voice of his Lord, obeyed. Lazarus made his way to the entrance of the tomb, still wrapped in the grave clothes of linen strips and a face cloth, and Jesus' command regarding the one formerly dead, "Unbind him, let him go free." It's an amazing event. But don't miss how we were set up for this earlier. In Jesus' previous I am statement that Mike preached on in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." In John 10, verses 27 and 28, this is what Jesus had to say about his good shepherd role. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." When Jesus, the good shepherd, called, Lazarus recognized the voice of his shepherd and came, and death was no obstacle. After all, this is what we learn from Wesley, not Wesley, but Westley. Death can't stop true love. All it can do is delay it for a while. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you to consider what you've heard. Do you hear in the preaching of God's word this morning the voice of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, calling you to himself? That is your only hope for life in this age and in the age to come. The Good Shepherd who gave up his own life for the sheep rose triumphantly from the dead because he is the author of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And the promise of the Good Shepherd is that if you will respond to his voice and turn to him, you will be saved. You will live. You will be given eternal life. And even if you physically die in this age, one day you will be raised to eternal life forever. Christian, I invited you to consider how you are like the different people that Jesus interacts with in this story. And the last one, of course, to consider is Lazarus. And what did he do? When Jesus called, he came. Now, following the call to come to the Good Shepherd is how you came to Christ. And so you've, if you're a Christian, you have been a bit like Lazarus in that. You heard Jesus call you, and you recognized his voice, and you came. But responding to Jesus' call is not just how you come to eternal life, but it's how one day you will be raised in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the voice of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Christian, you don't have to think about how you have been like Lazarus. The truth is, your destiny is to be like Lazarus. Because when Jesus, the resurrection and the life, returns to give life, he will call our names, and we will recognize his voice, and we will come. How powerful, how tender will that summons be? Not even death will be able to hold us back. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we recognize you to be the eternal one, the one who has life in himself, who have granted for the Son to have life in himself and to give life to us. And Father, we are grateful, so grateful for your kindness and your mercy expressed to us. We too are horrified at the prospect of death, and we rejoice in what you have done to overcome that. Father, give us eyes to see what sin and death are. Give us eyes to recognize the beauty of Christ. Give us ears to recognize his good voice, his tender calling to us. And Father, give us faith to respond and believe. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.